right after lunch spot, so I hope y'all got coffee. I'm going to try my best to be as short as I can. We're going to do this. So let's pray. We'll pray one more time because I don't think we can pray enough, especially as we approach God's word. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that as we look on our task as pastors and leaders and husbands and fathers and Christians, we don't have to wander around aimlessly searching for direction, what we should do with our time, with our effort, with our talents. But you speak clearly in your word, Father. And so as we come to your word, we don't take it lightly, but we ask, God, that as we're getting ready to approach your word, that you would just be with us as your word is spoken. Lord, we pray for clarity. We pray for hearts of grace and compassion, and we pray for boldness, Lord, both in the speaking of your word as well as in the reception, God. Help us not to justify our disobedience in our hearts today, but remind us, Lord, that there's grace that you, Lord, you may wound, but you only wound so that you can heal. So remind us of the fact that as we come to your word, that if we are convicted, that your word is the same place where we'll get the consolation that we hope for. So we love you and we praise you and we thank you for all this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you looked at the program today, you probably noticed my last name was a little harder to pronounce than the rest of the guys on here. And I am Nigerian American. So both of my folks are from Nigeria. And one thing that you learn about growing up Nigerian is that you have a lot to make up for and apologize sometimes as being Nigerian. And I say that all to mean this. The thing about Nigerians is that we are the life of the party wherever we go to. But the one thing that you don't want to do is you don't want to ask us to plan that party, right? Case in point, I'm driving with my wife a few years ago to go to my little sister's wedding in Houston. In between Atlanta and New Orleans, we get the call that my wife is the coordinator of the wedding. So, yeah, I tell her that, and she's thrilled, right, as many of your wives would be. So we get to the wedding, and no lie, this is what takes place. We're sitting down, waiting for it to start, and it starts late. And there is some guy that's up on stage that I don't know who he is. And what he says is he gets up on stage, he pulls out a microphone, and he says, "Does anybody know how to play the keyboard? Does anybody know how to play the keyboard?" And then as we start to walk folks up to the front, he proceeds to serve as the unofficial MC. So he calls out the names of folks that are going to come down as if it's the start of a basketball game right now, right? The bride and the groom and their mom and dad. And then he gets to the point where there's people that he calls up front and he doesn't know what their name is. So he's up there and I just think, this is a bad day for Nigerians. So as I walk my mom up there to light the unity candle, I talk to him. I'm like, "Man, get down. What are you doing?" Now, many of y'all may not have had the exact same experience that I do, but you all have family that sometimes you have to apologize for, right? We all have that uncle, right, that we have to apologize for and make up for. But here's what I'm concerned with today. Not so much a family that would cause us some type of embarrassment, but one thing that you and I feel, one category of people that we all feel like we have to make up for are Christians, right? That we live in a world and we live in a day at a time where sometimes it can feel like, man, this is not a good time to be a Christian. right? From representatives of Christianity, from churches who fire their employees because they're dating somebody that's not the same race, from guys that stand outside of the North Avenue MARTA station on boxes yelling at people, telling them that they're going to go to hell, from pastors and leaders that are involved in all types of reprehensible scandals, to guys in the free speech area at schools taunting people because of their sexual orientation, hoping that they will attack them so that they can file a lawsuit on the school, to churches that are internally focused in the midst of places that are in desperate need of the gospel, only to be thriving as a church and see the community that surrounds them going to hell. That we live in a day and an age where sometimes as we hear that, we shrug our heads the same way and say, man, this is not a good day to be a Christian. And for those of us that are pastors, we feel an added weight, because it's not just that me as a person, I represent this group, but now when people ask me what I do, I have to tell them that I'm a pastor. And it's not meant as a badge of honor as it was in days past. So we feel this weight and this burden to really help shift the course of what Christianity looks like in the U.S. And to that end, what has gone on is, and I think rightly so, there's been an added emphasis on removing the bad witnesses of Christianity and replacing them with new ones. Right? You would have to have been under a rock for the past 15 years to not know that everything in our culture, everything in mainline Christianity right now is headed towards church planting. Church planting, church planting, church planting. We need more churches. But you know as well as I do, living in the Bible Belt, quantity is not really our problem. There's a church on every corner. So the question is, right, with all these people throwing all of these resources at church planting, as if that's the end goal, is that what God outlined in the text, the strategic planting of churches? Is that the strategy that we have in the Bible for replacing the bad image that folks have of Christ with a good image of Christ? If that is the goal, things should have changed here in Atlanta a long time ago, because there's no shortage of churches here. What I'm going to argue is that I think the Bible gives us a little bit of a different strategy as it relates to clearing up this bad picture of Jesus and Christianity that's present in our world, that we're not trying to take an assessment and invest in the best entrepreneurs that we can find. Because what you know as well as I do is that it's very possible to plant churches and not make disciples. But it's impossible to plant the gospel and not make disciples. And so I think that what Paul says and what the rest of the New Testament authors agree is that the best way to impact the city or to change the picture of Christianity is not primarily to plant churches, but to plant the gospel. Churches being planted are the result of the gospel being planted. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'll try my best to tease this out as best as we can. The reason why I bring all of this up is that with this emphasis on church planting that exists in our world and people setting out these astronomical numbers, our goal and our plan is to plant 1 million churches in 5 years. Do you know the quickest way to discontentment? Basing success on something that you can't control. Now, we can work hard and we can plant. However, churches are planted where the gospel bears fruit. 1 Corinthians 2, I think Paul's strategy for church planting extends out of his strategy for ministry. In wanting to see the power of God at work, Paul starts here in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And Paul says this, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here's what I think Paul's trying to get at right here. That those of us that want to see the power of God, those of us that see the power of God, are those of us that speak about the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to see the power of God, speak about the person of Jesus Christ. So what Paul's going to do is he's not going to strategize the best way to plant this church. What we see in Paul is constantly going to plant the gospel. And where he plants the gospel and the gospel bears fruit, do you know what pops up? A community of people that need to be organized and structured. And elders and deacons come on top of all of this. So Paul starts off this. To the Corinthian church, a church that Paul planted, what Paul says is this. And when I came to you. So what we have to do is we've got to go back and look. All right, well, where did Paul go to them? Well, Paul went to them in Acts 18. So if y'all would turn with me there, we're just going to read a lot of scripture. And I just want to show you where I'm coming from. Acts 18, Paul plants that church. But we've got to backtrack to see Paul's pattern. In Acts 9, Paul gets converted. Paul gets saved. Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent off to go and proclaim the gospel. Acts chapter 13, verse 5. They arrive in Cyprus, and it says this. When they had arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Acts chapter 13, 15 to 42, what they do is they proclaim the word of God at Antioch. Starts off with a very small crowd, and soon the whole town comes outside to hear. And here's an amazing verse, Acts chapter 13, verse 48, which is the fuel of evangelism. And it says this, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Listen. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Paul is preaching the gospel. And listen, his evangelism is an act of faith. Evangelism is saying, I'm putting my strategy for change completely in the hands of God. The fuel of evangelism is that God sovereignly calls people. So my work is not the thing that brings people in. My work in evangelism is just saying, I believe that what God said is true. So as I share, I know that God's going to use this tool of me sharing to bring folks in. So Paul goes in, Paul preaches. Acts chapter 14 in verse 15, at verse 3, Paul and Barnabas are at Iconium, and they get there, and it says this. So they remained there for a long time, what? Speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Acts 14, 21. In Lystra, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. Acts 16, As Paul is just going from town to town, planting the gospel, he gets this call from God, the Macedonian call. And so at the end of this, listen to Paul's conclusion. And I'm so grateful that scripture is mindful about the specific words that it uses. Paul gets this call of a man that says, come and help me. And look what it says here in 16 verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia. Listen, concluding that God had called us to plant a church among them. Does yours say that? Mind? He says, concluding that God had called us to what? To preach the gospel. In Acts 16, Paul gets there. There's no church. There's no synagogue. Preaches to a wealthy woman. Preaches to a slave girl. The power of God is at work. Gets thrown in jail. He preaches to a jailer. So what takes on is he's in jail. And as he starts to talk to all of the guys that are there in jail. And they start, Paul and Barnabas sing praises to God. What goes on is that God busts them out of jail. So the doors fling wide open. The Philippian jailer is getting ready to kill himself. But notice what Paul says. Paul says, wait, 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 wait. Paul says, we're all here. Not just him and his boy, but the rest of the prisoners with all of the doors wide open. Didn't choose to escape to their freedom. But they were so consumed with what Paul was saying that Paul could say, we're all here. And as a result, Paul shares the gospel with this guy. He comes to faith. This is how the Philippian church gets started. Then from there, Paul goes to Thessalonica, starts to preach there. Folks chase him out of town. He goes to Berea, starts to preach there. The folks that chase him out of town come back there. So they chase him out of town once again. Then Paul goes to Athens. And the great thing about the Mars Hill passage is that Paul's just waiting there. Athens is just a pit stop. It's, hey, Paul, go get a nice room, lay back, watch some Law and Order, and then we're going to pick up your journey later. So Paul gets there and it says this. Listen, while he was waiting for them in Athens, he walks outside and he observes the city full of idols. And it says this, his spirit was provoked within him. And so do you know what he did? Every day, he just started to plant the gospel and to share that. This is a guy that's not trying to make a name for himself by planting a church. This is a guy that doesn't have a complicated strategy. This is a guy that goes to a place. And as soon as he goes there, he's so burdened for the souls of people that all he can think of to do is to share about what Christ has done. And in his trail, there's just these trails of churches being planted. The question is, for those of us that are pastors, for those of us that are church planters, is that the same burden that we have? Where's your burden? What is it that made you start this? I remember being 19 years old in college, the gospel rocked me, and I can remember my burden for becoming a pastor didn't come as I left the church and I saw just guys on the block trying to do all types of stuff that they shouldn't do. My burden for becoming a pastor didn't come from looking at people that knew they were non-Christians. It came from sitting in a Baptist church in Waco, Texas, and being frustrated because all of my classmates that I went to school with that were on their way to hell were sitting in this church and they thought that they were safe because a pastor who was most likely on his way to hell was saying things about God that was untrue. And so it was at that point that I said, I've just got to spend the rest of my life trying to make God look great. That I've got to spend the rest of my life wherever I go. I don't even know what it's going to look like, but I know there's something here that I see in the Bible that's true that these people don't have. So I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to plant this gospel. And that's what led me to become a pastor. And this is the exact same thing that Paul does. He has this burden. So we see this church that he plants at Thessalonica. See this church that he plants at Philippi. In Athens, he sits and he shares. And the funny thing is, at the end of Acts 17, verse 32, it says this. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. We're unsure of what took place. There's no letter from Paul to the church at Athens. But the funny thing is that he moves right on. And then we see he winds up in the city of Corinth. And as he gets there, verse 1 through 3, what Paul does is he finds folks that makes tents and gets a job with them. On the weekends, he goes to the synagogue and starts to plant the gospel there. They get mad and they don't want him there, so they kick him out and they give him the boot. In Acts 18:6, Paul says this. Listen, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Look here at this next verse, verse 7. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Listen, his house was next door to the synagogue. So what Paul says, all right, I'm just going to go to the Gentiles. What he doesn't do is he doesn't leave, go back into a room, start a 501c3, and come up with a strategic plan of how he's going to engage this city that prides himself on intellect and knowledge. Paul says, I'm going to the Gentiles because I have a burden for the gospel to be planted. He walks out of the synagogue and he smells somebody grilling pork ribs. And he turns over and says, I know that's not a Jew grilling pork ribs. So he goes to this man's house and he shares the gospel and he comes to faith. And look at what goes on here. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Go on planting this gospel, for I am with you and no one will attack you or harm you. Listen, for I have many in this city who are my people. Once again, the fuel for evangelism is knowledge that God has already predestined people to come. And Paul knows this, and he's like, so I don't have to come up with this great strategy or plan. I don't have to coerce or try to persuade people. Success is not in the end goal. Success is in faithfulness, planting. Planting the gospel and seeing what God does. Verse 11 says this, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God to them. So Paul stays around. The one bullet in his gun is the gospel. And the funny thing is, years later, when he writes back to the same church that he planted, what's he writing to them about? The gospel, just over and over and over. He's planting it and watering it and planting it and watering it and planting it and watering it. And the effect of this is a church, right? We see the same thing at the start of 1 John. 1 John starts off and it says this, that which was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So he uses this tangible language when he talks about the message of the gospel. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That what John's saying is that, you know, what Jesus Christ does is he makes the character of God concrete. John says, we've seen it, we've touched it. But then in verse 3, John goes on and says this, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why? So that you can have fellowship with God? Well, yeah, but John says, we proclaim it to you so that you can have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with Christ. That if Jesus Christ is God's character made concrete, the church is what happens when God's concrete character is communicated and embraced. That the church does not just produce a different kind of person, it produces a different kind of people. Those of us that should never be in the same room now unite under the banner of Jesus. Paul's strategy is I go, I plant this gospel, and where it bears fruit, he leaves guys like, yeah, Titus. Hey, bring order to all this stuff that's here. Establish elders. That a church being planted is the result of the gospel being planted. You can plant a church based on strategy and not make disciples. But you cannot plant the gospel and it bear fruit without disciples being made and a church being planted. Don't confuse the effect with the cause. Don't base success on something that's outside of your control. Back to 1 Corinthians 2. And he just says this, and I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. There's a simplicity to all this. He says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So here's the thing. We live in a day and an age where words like gospel-centered and Christ alone are thrown out all the time. And I think that it's key that Paul says, hey, I determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's lots of people that'll tell us great things about Jesus. Jesus wants you to have a better life. Jesus wants you to have a better car. Jesus wants you to be prosperous. But what Paul's saying is, man, if we talk about Jesus, but don't talk about the reason for which he came, then we've completely missed it. So John will say the same thing in 1 John 2. John will say, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, listen, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, like Aaron did a great job of saying, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That Paul does not talk about Jesus without sin. That Christ being the advocate for our sin means that he steps up to the plate and stands as our representative when we can't stand. I spent a few months in D.C. this past fall, and as I'm driving back from D.C. with my wife, she's asleep. Now, for those of y'all that may know my wife, she serves as the Holy Spirit in the car when I'm breaking the speed limit. So she's the one that convicts me of sin and says, slow down, slow down. So she's asleep, and as I'm driving, my foot gets a little heavy, And I go 20 miles over the speed limit in Virginia. Uh-oh, right. So in Virginia, what goes on is that's not just a ticket that you can pay. That's called reckless driving, punishable by up to a year in jail and or a $2,000 fine. So they tell me that I've got to come to court. And I say, man, well, I can't come to court. And they say, well, you need to get a lawyer or an advocate, somebody to stand in your place where you can't stand. And so what went on was, I got a lawyer, and they stood there, and what the lawyer did was, he agreed with me that that's a messed up law, so he pleaded my case down, so all I had to do was pay a small fine, take a class, and do some community service, right? He dropped the bar to where I could meet the standard. Listen, Jesus is our advocate, but not in the sense that he's going to drop the bar. That when he stands in front of God, he doesn't look to me and say, that's a whack standard. He looks to me and he says, I agree with him. That this bar is going to stay there. But he did what my lawyer didn't do, and which I wish that he would have done. He says, this standard is so high, you can't meet it, so I'm going to pay it. That now my acceptance in God's sight is not based on the things that I do or don't do, like Aaron so eloquently put it. But it's based on what he's done. And that's something that meets the deep universals of any culture that you go to. And that's why Paul's saying, if I have this bullet in my gun, that as I go, my strategy is just to plant this. It doesn't get any better than this. And what we see is that as Paul plants this great gospel of Jesus Christ and himself crucified, he puts all his weight on, if this is going to work, God has to do something, and it's not owing to my strategy. And it's funny that a guy that it seems like he didn't have half of the strategy of much of the church planters that are here today was the greatest church planter that ever lived. And I think it was because he grasped this concept that if we're going to see the power of God, we have to speak about the person of Jesus. Our goal and our task is to plant the gospel and to see what God does with it. I do want to come to a close here. Verse 3, Paul says this, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. A great thing to do is to go through the book of Acts, and starting in Acts chapter 18, go through the rest of the book and read all of the red letters. And what you'll see is that every time that Jesus speaks in the book of Acts, from Acts 18 on to the end, he's telling Paul, don't be afraid. Stay here. Go there. Do this. That sometimes we look at Paul and we think of him as a man that had something else that we didn't have. But Paul is a man that had this same fear. But as he took his fear to the Lord, he was confident that this God cares enough to speak to him and to tell him and to guide him and to lead him. Verse 4, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. There was a simplicity that Paul had to planting the gospel, and it seems as if he intentionally scaled back some of the strategy so that it would never be attributed to his own strength and wisdom. And it's so funny, as I reflect on the way that our church got started here in Atlanta, we had a goal to come and plant a church in Atlanta, Georgia. So 6.5 years ago, we came up with this plan of what we were going to do, casted vision. 25 people from Atlanta said, hey, we're going to make the move with y'all from Denton to Atlanta, Georgia to help plant this church. So we get here and we've got our plan of, all right, we're all going to live on this side of town and we're all going to do these things and serve in this way. And right as folks moved, the job market crashed. So what took place was that in 2009, when folks moved here, it took an average of 85 to 90 job applications before people on that launch team got their first call back. So what took place was that folks couldn't live all in one side of town. People lived all across the city of Atlanta, 45 minutes in each direction. But for those of y'all that live here in Atlanta, you know that nobody that lives here is from here. So the first question that you get asked is, where are you from and why did you move here? And 25 people who created this strategy for the gospel and how we were going to plant this church were spread out, and they were forced to say, well, I'm from Texas. Well, why did you move here? Oh, well, I moved here to help start a church. To which the next question would be, well, are you a pastor? And they would say, no, I'm just a Christian who believes that the Christian life is meant to be lived in the context of a church. What do you mean? And gospel opportunities over and over and over. And that was such a sweet season for us that now as I sit and as I think of what God has done at our church in a short time, I look back and I long for those days when I couldn't attribute the success that we had to the things that we put in motion. We're not called to plant a church, but to plant the gospel. And our hope rests in the fact that as we plant that gospel, God's going to do what he says that he would do. And verse 5 just ends off, or 4 and 5, just Paul's hope. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Right here. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Here's one of my struggles, or one thing that I'm burdened by the emphasis on strategy that we have right now in church planting. That what I've seen, or there are certain networks where you don't have to be a Christian, but just a good enough entrepreneur, and you can pass all the assessments that are there and go out and plant a successful church. And so what Paul says is, as I'm leading people to bring change in a city, I want to make sure that people's faith doesn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. One thing that we see about the wisdom of man is, however wise things seem, there always comes a day where in hindsight, we look back and we say, why did we do that? That was so dumb. Medicine, 300 years ago, the wisdom of man would say this. If you had the flu, it's because you have bad blood. So the best thing to do is to bloodlet or to prick you and to let you bleed out all of the bad blood. Wisdom of man. Wisdom of man, the term cutting teeth comes from when babies were teething, what they said is, let's help them along. Let's cut their gums. 4.8% of babies died because of the wisdom of man. In the 19th century, if your kid was fussy, it was probably just because he needed a little bit of soothing syrup packed with 65 milligrams of morphine. That'll calm him down, right? 19th century. If you had a cough, Bayer, the makers of aspirin, came up with a way to help you suppress that cough. Do you know what the drug was that they came up with? Heroin. In trying to help people take care of a problem, think of all of the lives that they messed up and ruined because people got addicted because they put their faith on the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men is always aimed at trying to produce these short-term, immediate results by whatever means that they can. And what Paul's saying is he wants to do things in such a way that people see what God has done and they put their faith not on that, but on the wisdom of God. So I spent 4.5 months in D.C. this past fall at a church out there, the same church that Aaron served at. And one of the most amazing pictures of the wisdom of God that I saw was this. I went to a funeral of a lady by the name of Miss Shirley. Did you know Miss Shirley when you're out there? So it's this old lady that lived up the street from the church. And she was sick and she couldn't really get out of her house. So for 20 years, this church in this neighborhood took care of her. John 13:35, the way that the world will know that your mind is by the way that you love one another. They did that. They took her meals, took her to the doctor. They brought her the directory from the church week in and week out for 20 years. A few weeks after I get there, she dies. They have a funeral in the church. And as they're sitting there in the church, so many people from the neighborhood come and step foot in a church that they have not been foot in 20 years. Her family comes and sits on the front row. The people from the neighborhood that are not Christian, they stand up and person after person says this, "I don't know what you're doing here, but I saw the way that this church cared for this lady for 20 years. Mind you, nobody saw her family. They knew names and faces of people from the church while her family was absent. And they saw the way that she loved her. They saw the way that this church loved her. And then a pastor steps on stage and he preaches the gospel about this God who saw us in need and served us, not based on what he would gain, but strictly based on what we would gain. And that accepting this gospel means that we live our lives the same way." And it was the most powerful presentation of the gospel, not because of the things that he said, but because of the backdrop, the power that went with it. And that's something that you can't strategize your way into. That presentation, that gospel clarity was something that God had planned 20 years in the making. And you only get that if you rest in a God who, although it seems like he's inactive, it doesn't mean that he's not working. We put our faith not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And we do that by planting the gospel. And so, in closing, here's my charge and my admonition. It's this: plant the gospel. Give yourself and your people's best time and resources to the faithful planting of the gospel. Fund this. Give towards this. If you meet a guy that is an entrepreneur, but he's not an evangelist, he's not a church planter. I think of, there's a guy that's sitting in the room right now who, 6 years ago, when we were in Denton, Texas, and I was a 23-year-old kid that was just going through school, was a math teacher for his daughters, coaching ball. And we shared with him about our heart and our burden to plant this church. It's 6 years ago, and for the past 6 years, him and his family have been one of the largest supporters of this church. And he didn't ask about strategy. He didn't ask about all that, but he saw a group of people that just wanted to plant the hope of the gospel. And he's given himself to funding that. And not just for us, but for countless people. And I'm grateful and I'm humbled. And my prayer is that our churches, those of us that are pastors in here, that our churches would be indicative of that same thing, that we would spend our time funding the things that prove that our confidence in really is really in God's power through the gospel and not the most impressive people. My prayer is that we would remind our churches that they have the same resources at their disposal that Paul did. That anybody that can go into a city, get a job, and articulate what God has done in their immediate sphere of influence to their next door neighbors has the same potential for gospel fruit as this man did. And lastly, I just want to remind all of us that when we put our hope in planting the gospel as opposed to just planting a church, it frees us from feeling like we have to produce something, and it gives us the freedom to be patient. Planting the gospel and waiting for fruit to increase is more like planting a tree than it is planting a potted plant. You bring a potted plant home from the store, and you can follow a set of instructions and do all that you should do. And in a few months, you'll see fruit, and it'll be all that it is. Planting the gospel and planting a church is not like that. Think of planting a tree with your kids. That if they're 3 years old and you go out and you plant the seed and you plant this tree, you're not trying to check each day to see if it bore fruit. What you're saying is this is going to take years. So I'm just going to be content in the faithful work and I'm just going to do it. And I'm just going to water and nurture and water and nurture and water and nurture. And someday when they are grown up and they have kids, then they can come back and say, this tree that you see, this took lots of work and lots of years, but this is something that's going to last a lot longer than a potted plant that's here today and gone tomorrow. So my prayer is that as we look at planting the gospel, that we would be faithful and we would be patient. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you just once again for the fact that, Lord, success in this life is not based on our strategy. It's not based on our creativity. It's not even based on the giftings that we have, God. But success in this life is based on your work. I'm reminded, Lord, of Spurgeon's grandfather, who would say that his son could preach the gospel better, but he can't preach a better gospel. And I pray, Lord, that we would have that same confidence, that we would be reminded, Lord, that you've done all the work and we just have to be faithful to what you've left us with, Father. Help us not to stress over the product. That's in your control. But help us to labor in the process and to plant the gospel. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen.